Our goal today is simple. I want you to answer this one question. Who am I trusting for my salvation? I mean, really, really trusting. Am I trusting in myself, in my efforts, by participating in certain practices like baptism or tithing or trying to be a good person? Am I trusting in certain places to be saved, like this church building here, or because I was raised in America, in a Christian country, as they call it, or even in a godly home? Am I trusting in those kinds of things for my salvation? Or am I putting all of my trust, all of my hope in God's Redeemer, Jesus Christ? Maybe that seems like an easy question for many of you to answer, but as we continue our study in Acts here, we see that many of the people back then, during this time, they completely missed it. Stephen was proclaiming the name of Jesus in the synagogues and was arrested for it. We saw last week that he was accused of four charges. Number one, blasphemy against Moses. Number two, blasphemy against God. Number three, blasphemy against the temple. Number four, blasphemy against the law. Any one of those, punishable by death. And so before all of the council, the high priest asked Stephen if these charges are true. And as we pointed out, Stephen does something rather unexpected. Rather than straight up denying the charges or witnessing directly from Jesus' life, Stephen takes the Jewish leaders back to the Old Testament, starting all the way back to Abraham. As you look through this, these many verses, 53 verses, it almost seems like Stephen is just simply rattling off a bunch of random history, right? But as we learn, this is far from random. It's not random. Stephen is addressing each one of these four charges. And so last week, as we looked at Abraham and Joseph, we saw that Stephen's defense has had two major themes running throughout it. First, he makes it clear, this is on your sheets, this part of your review notes, but he makes it clear that redemption is not about certain places like the temple, but it's about God's promises. And second, it's not about certain practices, but it's about God's chosen person, God's Redeemer. We also saw his high regard for the Jewish God, Yahweh, the God of glory, he starts out. And by the way, I didn't mention this last week, but where do we find the history of Abraham and Joseph? It's in the first two, well, you get to Deuteronomy, three or four books of the Bible, and who wrote those books? Moses, right? Moses, we believe, wrote those books, the Pentateuch. So in our passage today, we'll find both of those same defenses. They're still live and active. But Stephen's focus now turns to God's chosen Redeemer, Moses, the very one that Stephen was accused of blaspheming against. And so it's no surprise that Stephen spends the most amount of time on this particular historical figure. And one thing we will see for certain is that Stephen is not a Moses blasphemer. He shows the highest regard for Moses here. He skips over any possible embarrassing details in Moses' life and presents Moses as God's chosen Redeemer. Look down, if you would, in Acts chapter 7 at verses 35 through 37. It says this, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent is both ruler and Redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" So it says in verse 35 that God made Moses a ruler and a what? A redeemer. A redeemer. Yet the people rejected him. They rejected their Redeemer. And this rejection is ultimately where Stephen is headed to. That's where we're going to be headed to in 2 weeks when we resume. Stephen, he's getting more and more pointed and showing how Israel has habitually rejected all of God's redeemers, including Moses. We saw the hint of that last week, didn't we, with Joseph, his brothers rejecting him. But it's going to culminate to where Stephen turns the tables and he draws application. Look at verses 51 and 52. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So what's Stephen saying here? He's saying, you are just like all of your fathers who persecuted the prophets. Your history shows that you reject God's redeemers and His words through them. But God has His own historical plan of redemption. We saw that back in verse 37 there. Stephen quotes Moses himself as saying that God will raise up a prophet like me. And Stephen says this prophet is this righteous one. He's the very one that you betrayed and murdered, and you have rejected him. In that betrayal and murder, you've rejected him. You're still rejecting him. Today, we want to look at how this righteous one, Jesus Christ, is a prophet like Moses. How is Jesus like Moses? And so how does Moses, God's chosen redeemer in history past, point to Jesus, God's final, ultimate chosen redeemer? Stephen doesn't get a chance to answer this. He's killed before he can tie it all together. But he left it all for us here. So let's answer that question this morning. How does Moses point to Jesus? And it starts with number one on your sheets, which is this. Like baby Jesus, God sovereignly rescued baby Moses from certain death. We're going to start back at verse 17 where we left off last week. Acts 7, verse 17. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son." And so we remember the story of how Moses was even born. Stephen brings this up. A new Pharaoh rises up who no longer knows Joseph, no longer knows Israel. In fact, he fears them. He sees their growing numbers. He fears that they'll rebel or that they'll desert him, and he'll be out of all these workers that he has. And that fear controlled him. And so he said in Exodus 1, verses 9 and 10, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." What was that shrewd dealing? Well, he put them to more and harder work, for one thing. But more significantly, he told the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male babies. But the Hebrew midwives would not do this because they feared God. So it says in verse 20 that God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied even more and grew strong. Well, as you can imagine, this made the Pharaoh even more angry and put more fear in his heart. And so, verse 22, he commands all the people to kill all the Hebrew male babies by throwing them in the river. Who does this? It's cruel, it's sick. But you know the story of the one who survived. Moses was born, and it just so happened that he was hidden from all the people and lived. And then it just so happened that when he could be hidden no longer by his mom and dad, he was cast out into the river on a little baby boat. And it just so happened, rather than die in the water or be plucked out by somebody and killed at Pharaoh's orders, that a daughter of Pharaoh himself finds him. And it just so happens that this daughter disobeyed her own father's orders, and rightly so. And so Moses was saved. He was rescued from certain death. You know, when I say that phrase, "it just so happened," I don't mean that it just so happened, right? These things just so happen because God is sovereign. And Stephen says that this baby Moses was beautiful in God's sight. See, God looked down with favor on this baby Moses. It pleased God to choose this one for his purposes. God sovereignly intervened, and before this baby could grow up and prove himself as a man, God said, "This is my chosen one." It had nothing to do with the baby's practices, did it? All that baby could do was cry for food, cry for a diaper change. It was all about God's promises and his chosen one. Not practices, but God's person. God chose Moses as a baby to be a promised deliverer from the promised covenant with Abraham. And again, as we pointed out last week, this was not in the promised land at all, was it? Not a place, but a promise. It was in Egypt. Stephen says that it was at this time, Moses. Did you notice that? At this time, Moses is born. It was God's appointed time. The 400 years was almost getting to a close with this generation, within this generation. And God would be true to that covenant promise. He said 430 years. He would ensure it happened exactly when he said it would at this time. There's going to be a little delay here, as we'll find out. But God knows that. That's all accounted for. But doesn't this all remind you of someone else in the Bible? Scripture says in Romans 5:6, that while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Peter said this is all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God back in Acts 2:23. We looked at that a few weeks back. But for Christ to die at just the right time, he would have had to have been born when? At just the right time, right? That's right. Just like in Moses' day, it sure didn't seem like the right time. Rome was in rule. Israel couldn't even call the land, not a foot of it, like we saw last week. They couldn't call it its own. And when Jesus is born, the evil Herod, he felt threatened, just like the Pharaoh, and he tried to kill the baby Jesus. See that in Matthew 2:16. Even if it took killing every male child 2 years and under. But just as with Pharaoh, Herod's plan failed because God sent an angel to Joseph and warned him about it. And so Joseph obeyed God and he fled. And this baby Jesus was safely delivered then. All because of God's sovereignty, his providence. So how does Moses point to Jesus? It begins all the way back when he was a baby. Like baby Jesus, Moses was sovereignly rescued from certain death by God's providence, by his sovereign hand. That's number one. Number two is this. Like Jesus, Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Look at verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. It's only right here in Stephen's speech that we learn that Moses has a higher Egyptian education. We don't find that in the Old Testament. We don't find it in Hebrews 11, that chapter on faith. We find it right here. But that only makes sense, right? Because he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, after all. And we know from historical findings that there were great universities erected in ancient Egypt. But then it says this, he was mighty in words and deeds. I think this is an interesting point because it's one of those embarrassing things that Stephen kind of passes over that's involved with this. Moses was powerful in words and deeds, as we see throughout the Exodus. But when God came to him at the burning bush that we're going to read about here in a little bit, Moses claims just the opposite. He tells the Lord in Exodus 4, verse 10, he says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue." Is this a contradiction? What do you think? The answer is no. If you look at the entire passage there in Exodus 4, you'll find that every time the Lord speaks, Moses has a "but." "But Lord, they won't believe me. They won't listen to my voice." Verse 1. We go back up there and look at verse 10 again. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent." "What about that, Lord?" And the Lord was so patient with him, if you read this whole account, assuring him that he would be with him every step of the way. "Moses, I'll give you signs and wonders. They'll believe you. Moses, I'm the creator of humans and their mouths, and I will be your mouthpiece. I will give you the words to speak." But finally, we read Moses saying these words, revealing his whole reasoning for questioning in verse 13. "But Moses said to the Lord," there's that "but" again, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." So verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. See, it's not that Moses couldn't speak. It's that Moses was making excuses now that he's been in this wilderness time for 40 years and he's trying to get out of the Lord's mission. Luke leaves out this embarrassing, sinful account and simply reminds him of what we see when Moses is leading the people in the Exodus, that he was mighty in words and deeds. Who else in Scripture is described like this? Do you know? Mighty in words and deeds. Look at Luke 24, verse 19. It's Jesus. He was described in exactly the same way by those men on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was crucified. He is mighty in deed and word. Like Jesus, Moses was mighty in words and deeds. That's number two. But how else does Moses point to Jesus? Number three on your sheets. Like Jesus, Moses came humbly the first time to offer salvation, but was rejected. Verses 23 to 29. "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." What we see here is Luke summarizing the first 40 years of Moses' life. 40 years of growing up in privilege, a great education, comfort, money, all that he wanted, most likely. But Stephen says at 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his people. Don't miss those words. It came into his heart. Why? Exodus 2, verses 8 and 10 tells us that Pharaoh's daughter sent for Moses' birth mother, who nursed him until he grew older. So Moses, he had a relationship with his birth mother, and through her, the people of Israel. And now, 40 years later, something deep inside of him stirs. God puts it in his heart, this overprivileged, rich, educated ruler, to visit this oppressed, persecuted people. The author of Hebrews confirms that Moses believed in the God of Israel before he struck down the Egyptian. He writes, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." That faith in God moved him in his heart to visit his people. And that word visit, whenever you see it, it means more than just a cursory tour. When God visits in Scripture, it's to bring aid or care to his people. And so in Exodus 4:31, a little bit later, we read coming up that Moses returns from Midian and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. A few weeks back, we looked at Psalm 8, verse 4, where he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for," same word, visit him. Zechariah in the New Testament, John the Baptist's father, in this great joy-filled prophecy said in Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Very significant passage to this Moses, this Redeemer. Stephen gives us this one account of Moses, and it's regarding the defending of his brother by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed his brothers would understood. God had sent him to deliver them, to give them salvation, but they didn't understand. The next day, he sees two brothers fighting. We find out that Moses, he's not only the defender, but he's the mediator. He tries to mediate or intercede between these two brothers. "Why are you fighting?" But they rejected him. He said, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us?" That question, by the way, is going to be answered in verse 35. Verse 35, if you peek down, who did? Who made him a ruler and judge? God did. But because of their rejection, they would have to wait another 40 years. In the meantime, Moses flees and settles in Midian, where he's married and fathers two sons. Who else came humbly the first time to offer salvation but was rejected? Jesus, right? Jesus visited his people, God with us. When Jesus raised a widow's dead son to life in Luke 7:16, it says that those who were there glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." They were right. And it was a very humble visit, right? The King of glory, who had it all in heaven, coming down from that throne in heaven to be born in a backwoods town to a poor couple in the dirt of a manger. A mansion would have still been like dirt to him. The one who John 1:11 says came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the one whom Philippians 2:8 humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Also the only one, 1 Timothy 2:5, who is the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. How does Moses point to Jesus? Because like Jesus, Moses came humbly the first time to offer salvation to the people. That's number three. Number four is this on your sheets. Like Jesus, Moses was God's chosen redeemer. That's really the gist of it. He was God's chosen redeemer. Look at verses 30 to 37. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, For the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. So if you're paying attention here, another 40 years has passed. 40 years spent in Midian after Moses' first attempt. This agrees with Exodus 7:7, by the way, where it says, Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. But before Moses goes to Egypt, before the Pharaoh, God appears to him and calls him to go back to Egypt. He appears to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now let's get ourselves a little background here. Let's pull up a map and see where it is Moses is. If you look, here is Midian, here is Mount Sinai, here is Egypt, up here, and Israel, Jerusalem, of course, is all the way up here. This is where God commissions Moses, at 80 years of age, to go back to redeem his people. Not here, not the Promised Land, not even Egypt, a little bit closer, all the way to the peninsula. Cross from Midian and Mount Sinai. What did the Lord say? He said, Take off your sandals, for this place here on Mount Sinai is what? Holy ground. So again, loved ones, it's not the place, but the promise. And the promise is in here. The Lord identifies Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the covenant God who will now fulfill His covenant promises through Moses. Now, if you read the story like we noted earlier, Moses comes up with all these excuses after the Lord appears to him here as to why he can't go. And I'm surprised, really, that one of them isn't, I'm just too old, Lord, right? 80 years old. Anyone here think that when you're over 80, you'll be ready to lead an entire nation through a wilderness? Actually, we saw when Moses died, he was pretty healthy yet. But actually, the first thing that we see Moses is recorded saying after the Lord appears to him here is, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That is the first words out of his mouth. Well, maybe age is an implication there, right? Like, who am I? Like, I am 80 years old, God. But in this historical portion that Stephen doesn't tell us here, we see again that it's not about certain practices, but about God's Redeemer. Moses is doing all he could do to get out of it. But God said, No, you are my Redeemer, Moses. It's not about your speech, it's not about your age, it's not about your ability, it's about me. And what I will do through you, you, Moses, will be my ruler and redeemer. In answer to the earlier brothers who were fighting, in answer to their question, God made him ruler and redeemer. The ones whom Stephen says, getting less and less subtle here, the people rejected. One of Moses' objections in Exodus 4, verse 1, that's a lot on the screen there, was that they would not believe him, that the Lord sent him. And so God gave him the demonstration of signs and wonders to confirm that they should believe him. So Stephen writes here, This man led them out, performing wonders and signs. And we'll see, because Israel continued to reject Moses and God, they will be on this journey for 40 more years. This, by the way, agrees with Deuteronomy 34:7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. There it is. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. 120 years old. So 40 more years. He was 80 when he stood before Pharaoh. Had 40 more years. That's 120. So Scripture agrees. So we get to our key verse. Moses himself said that he was only a shadow of what was to come. He said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. If you're paying close attention, I tried to emphasize this as I was reading it. You'll notice that five times from verses 35 to 38, Moses is referred to as this one, or this man, or this Moses. But here, Stephen quotes Moses as pointing to a different one. We're going to find out it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is the one Stephen is pointing the council to, Jesus Christ. This is the one that we look to for redemption. Not Moses, not Joseph, not the church of Peter or Paul or John, not Pastor Rich, not Pastor MacArthur, not Pastor Piper, right? Not on my heritage, not my friends, not my family, Jesus. Jesus also spent a period of 40, but it was 40 days before beginning his earthly ministry. His part of God's redemption plan. 40 days he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, right? Unlike Moses, Jesus knew God's plan all along and was always obedient to it, to the point of death, as we already read. Never once sinned. He was one with his Father, one with his Father's will. Then again, Stephen, of course, didn't bring up that part of history. I brought that up, right? But Jesus also performed miracles and signs and wonders. And he himself said that these things were to testify that God was with him, that God was giving him the authority. Yet, like the people in Moses' day, most rejected the very Redeemer sent to save them. And by rejecting him, loved ones, ultimately they were rejecting the God that they proclaimed to follow. Do you know what it was that Jesus redeemed his people from? You know what it was? Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of what? The curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's because the law brings out the sin in us. We see it, and it's good, but we can't or we won't obey it. So Hebrews 9:15 says this, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under what? The first covenant. You see what's happening there? There's a promise of eternal inheritance. Not a promised land, but eternal inheritance. An eternal promised land. It's not from the first covenant that brought the law, that in turn brought transgression. It's because of a new covenant that Jesus purchased with his blood. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer are part of a new covenant with eternal promises. Do you know him as your Redeemer today? Do you know him? See, the bad news is that the law only brings sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:56 reminds us of that. The sting of death is sin, and the power of that sin, it's the law. I don't get that confused. The law is not sin. It's the power of sin that is the law, because as Paul writes in Romans 7, verses 10 to 11, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Have you ever known to do the right thing and then just simply did the wrong thing? Maybe you didn't realize it until after you've already done it. Anger does that, right? Oh, I just got anger, but it's too late. Maybe you were tempted to do the wrong thing because there's something in you that simply wanted to rebel. It's part of our nature. Or maybe you couldn't help it. But all of us have been there, loved ones. None of us here can claim innocence because we are all sinners. But the good news is found in Romans 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from what? The law of sin and death. Do you want to be free from the law of sin? Those things that you can't even help at times, that brings only death. It's not about anything that you can practice. It's not about a place that you were born into or go to. You can't do enough good to make up for 1 ounce of bad. It's a holy God. But Paul continues this in Romans 8:3. I love this passage. What the law could not do, weakened by the flesh as it was, God did. That's how the NASB says it, I believe. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Can it be any more clear? It's not about a practice or a place. If it were, we would be lost in our sins. It's about God's promises through His Redeemer, Christ Jesus. If you would just trust Him, He will free you from the consequences of sin and give you an eternal inheritance, an everlasting kingdom. Will you do that? Will you do that? Will you believe that Jesus is the Redeemer, that He humbled Himself by coming down to this earth, taking on humanity, living the perfect life so He could become the perfect sacrifice for sin? That just before He died on the cross, He screamed, "It is cried, it is finished, it's finished, the price has been paid, redemption is complete." That He did in fact die 3 days, and 3 days later He rose again from the dead. Confirmed, as we've been talking about in Sunday school so much, by 500 witnesses, and the apostles, and James, and Paul, who saw His resurrection appearances. And that He ascended to heaven. He is the only, the one and only mediator between God and man, as we read. And that He's coming back a second time to finish God's plan of redemption. If you would believe in Jesus Christ, He will take your sins on Himself and put His righteousness on you, and you'll be a child of God. You'll be given the Spirit, a new life, put into the family of God, given all of God's promises, including the promise of eternal life. Will you do that today? Will you do it now? The history of Moses as Israel's Redeemer under the Old Covenant points to Jesus as God's Redeemer under the New. That's number four. Fifth and last is this. Like Jesus, Moses passed down living words to God's people. Look at verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Now we're going to talk more about this verse next week, but I wanted to get this in here as an ending for this week. We'll pick that back up in a couple weeks. Not next week, but a couple weeks. But I want you to notice that against the accusation of blaspheming against the law, Stephen declares that this very law was living. It was God's living, breathed words that Moses wrote down and brought down on those two tablets. By the way, where was that again when Moses came down and gave the law? Jerusalem, the promised land? Nope, they're back in Mount Sinai, right? Now the whole, all of Israel's with them as they're going to the promised land. Not a place, but a promise. And the law was living from God. It is good. It was man's disobedience to these living oracles that was the problem. We'll see that next time more clearly. But Jesus, He also came preaching the words of life, and they were words of eternal life. John 5:24, whoever hears My words and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And when Jesus asked His disciples if they would turn back after others did, Peter replied in John 6:68, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How does Moses point to Jesus? Because like Jesus, Moses passed down the living words of God to God's people. Only those words then ended up condemning them. They condemned us. Jesus, again Jesus, and only Jesus brings the words of eternal life. Now as we close, think back to that accusation against Stephen, that he blasphemed against Moses. Now look up at your 5 points. Think about what we just talked about. Was Stephen a Moses blasphemer? Absolutely not. Stephen here, he shows a deep love even and respect for Moses in all of these words. But ultimately, Moses was not Stephen's redeemer. It was Jesus, the one Moses himself said would come after him and be like him. The Redeemer of the world, the one coming with the words of eternal life. And so we end with that question from the beginning. Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Is it Jesus and only Jesus? I plead with you again. If you have not believed in Jesus and His words, would you do that? Would you do that? And if you have, may you be people who do as the angel commanded the apostles back in Acts 5:20 a couple weeks ago. When God sent him and broke the apostles out of prison, he said to go and speak all the people, all the words of life. Let's pray.